So God is good. I have a trivia question for you. Does anybody know when the first electric car was made? There's a picture. Anybody guess?
1910.
What was that?
1890.
If you can believe it, I will not repeat that. Did someone say 1832? 1832. I had to verify this, 1832. That was so long ago that obviously there haven't been that many practical electric vehicles, but we can think of like electric train cars as being practical electric vehicles that have been in operation for a while. But this was 1832, the first one was built. Electric carriage, they called it in that day, of course, invented by Scottish inventor Robert Anderson. And it didn't have rechargeable batteries, so use one and toss it, you know? Probably pretty big in that day, right? You know, history matters because it shapes us, but the problem is we kind of forget a lot of the details. And so usually when I go looking into history, I kind of learn some things, and that's important. And you know, some people in the last couple of weeks hearing about Israel have probably learned some details and some things about the past, and that's good. And I've been looking into altars, that we've been looking at altering our lives together. You know, the best way to really be changed, to really experience change in life, is to alter, let God alter our life. And we've been looking at altars in Scripture. And this week, looking at the kind of the place where the altar was to be, and that is the tabernacle. So we're going to be in Exodus chapter 40, Exodus 40. And just to remind us, we bounced around a little bit, but for a good reason. And here, after we've looked at altars, we've kind of considered what altars are, we come to a pinnacle moment in the history of Israel, as they've been explained what the ways they can build altars, what the altar will look like. Now Moses is finally taking all the different pieces of the tabernacle that have been built by craftsmen, and in this one chapter describes him just putting it all together. And so we can get a sense of the final product here, the completed task. So if, as soon as you have that, Exodus chapter 40, would you stand with me, and we can honor God's word by standing if we're able. And let God speak through his word. And let's pray so we can be really listening. Heavenly Father, we are here to do what we so often do, to hear your word for us. We're not done living this life, Lord. We still have a lot to do. And you've given us purpose and meaning. And we just want a fresh sense of that today. So speak through this word, we ask. In Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Exodus 40, starting with verse 16. Moses did everything just as the Lord commanded him. So the tabernacle was set up on the first day of the first month in the second year. When Moses set up the tabernacle, he put the bases in place, erected the frames, inserted the crossbars, and set up the posts. Then he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering over the tent as the Lord commanded him. He took the tablets of the covenant law and placed them in the ark, attached the poles to the ark, and put the atonement cover over it. Then he brought the ark into the tabernacle and hung the shielding curtain and shielded the ark of the covenant law as the Lord commanded him. And some will use the word veil there instead of shielding curtain. And then verses 22 through 25 talks about the table of the showbread and the lampstand. In verse 26, Moses placed the gold altar in the tent of meeting in front of the curtain and burned fragrant incense on it, as the Lord commanded him. Then he put up the curtain at the entrance to the tabernacle. He set the altar of burnt offering near the entrance to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and offered on it burnt offerings and grain offerings, as the Lord commanded him. In the verse 30 through 32, it's the basin for the priest to wash in for consecration. Verse 33, then Moses set up the courtyard around the tabernacle and altar and put up the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard. And so Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the Israelites during all their travels. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Well, we finally get to hear of the tabernacle being set up. If you read through all of Exodus, it takes a while because you hear all this description, do this and do that and do these kinds of sacrifices and set it up, build it in this way. And finally, Moses puts the whole thing together and now Israel can begin their worship as a people of God the way they will do it for centuries. And it's an awesome moment and it ends with a glorious climax. And as I read through sometimes the Pentateuch, I come across this phrase, tent of meeting, and I get confused. Meeting is such a plain word, it doesn't draw any of my interest, you know? What kind of tent of meeting? It sounds like a conference room, sounds like a boring place maybe, you know? But I think I understand now, it's just another name for the tabernacle. Sometimes the Bible will use one and use the other. And Moses had set up the tent of meeting before he built the tabernacle. And so there was this sense that you know, this thing was coming. And the point is that God is meeting with his people. And this whole passage gets punctuated by God's presence coming. And it's a powerful meeting moment. And so when the old timers used to talk about a tent of meeting, I didn't know what that meant. Or go into Sunday meeting, you know, it just sounded like boring and like, oh man, we're going to have business reports or I don't know what's going on here, you know. But when you think of God's presence entering that place, then it becomes a powerful meeting and an important place. And so the tent of meeting, God is meeting with his people. I love that. Well, can sinners come in to this tabernacle? Well, absolutely. Because as soon as they come in, there's the place for sacrifice. God has already provided the place. He knows they're going to sin, and he's already provided a place. The front entrance is wide open to everyone. God wants to meet with them. He wants them to worship in spirit and in truth, in holiness and righteousness. God wants them to celebrate and honor his covenant and each other, and to do that together, to come and to worship. And as the Israelites come, they're going to be shaped to be God's people. As I mentioned before, Israel's worship is not completely different from other religions in that day, just crucial, key differences. In fact, even 100 years ago, many secular scholars looked at all this description. They thought, that's too big. No, they couldn't have traveled with all that stuff. Or that's too ornate. They wouldn't have had all that stuff there in the wilderness. But actually, historians have now shown that Israel wasn't the only one with a traveling temple, so to speak. And actually, they found three altars just like the one that God described, or at least very close, 5 cubits by 5 cubits, and having horns on the end and being coated in bronze. They found three of them in the Holy Land area. And I'm not saying that any one of those was the altar, because if you remember history, Judah was and the temple was destroyed by Babylon, and all the things within it, the precious things, were taken away by Babylon. So those did not survive the melting pot, so to speak, as far as I understand it. But still, they found three that were very close. And so all the description, all the naysayers that say that couldn't have been possible, well, you know, were disproved by history, so to speak. And they had these things. This was a traveling temple for them, a place of worship. It was beautiful. It was ornate. You know, as you read the description of the curtains, we're not going to get into all the details today, but it was beautiful. You know, depictions of angels and the colors and the gold woven in. It was beautiful. Have you ever been to a beautiful spiritual place before? In New York City, we went to St. John's Cathedral, and we lived in Spokane for a while. We've been to the St. John's Episcopal Church there. They had a craft fair, and we wandered into the sanctuary, and they had people strategically positioned to show you, hey, here's the stained glass windows, and here's what that means. And you know, I'm not sure if Christians are supposed to be making ornately beautiful places in this time and period, but it is beautiful to experience those things, and certainly that's a part of our past as the church in the last 2,000 years. But I just wanted to look at this a little bit with you today, the tabernacle that was set up, because God established this traveling place to be with his people no matter where they went. Remember, the original story was that they were going to receive the law, and they were going to march into the promised land in one generation and take over the promised land and receive it as a gift from God. But they sinned, and they built that golden calf, and they kept sinning, and so God just consigned them to wandering in the wilderness. So this tabernacle, like so many things in our spiritual history, was really plan B. But what an excellent plan B God designed for it. So that they would come as a people and they would learn the lessons they needed to as a people. God would provide for them and they would worship him through that time. And so inside the tabernacle, there are, if you count them, there are seven objects. Now, seven's a holy number, right? I count them, there's seven objects. Just real quick, see if I can do it by memory. There's the Ark of the Covenant. Don't list. I'm just going to try to mention them real quick. Ark of the Covenant, there's the veil in front of it. There's the table with the shewbread. There's the lampstand. There's the golden altar for incense. There's the altar for sacrifices. And one more. What's the other one? Oh, the basin for washing the priest's sin. So seven basic things that he established for them. And we're not going to go into them in detail, but just to mention them. Go to the next one. Of course, the Ark of the Covenant was in the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. You can kind of see it behind the veil there. Then the altar of incense, where they burned incense, and that represented prayers. And also the lampstand, that represented also God's presence with them. And the holy number seven is on there as well. And so you might have noticed there's a lot of reminders of creation, you know, just like the 7 days of creation. And also Moses given all these intense direction, do this and do that. And then he did it, you know, and it's kind of like Genesis 1, where we hear about God saying, let there be, and then it happened. There's all this pattern to remind you that this holy meeting place was to be a place just like creation, where God would meet with his people. Two altars I'll mention, the altar of incense, that one was representing the prayers, and they were constantly offering up incense, so that even if there wasn't other sacrifices happening, the sacrifice of prayer would happen. And the other one was, go to the next slide if you would. Yeah, there's a depiction of altar of incense, just a small little gold altar. And the other one was the bronze covered, so it was actually wood, and it was encased and wrapped in bronze as an altar. And of course, like anything else, it was travelable. It was ready to go. You know, they could pack up when they needed to. And this was the place where sacrifices were offered. The animals, with all the different descriptions that God gave, they were all offered here. They have an example in Israel right now in the area called Timnah, where they just have set up, this is an actual photograph, a representation, so you can see what it would have been like to have seen the tabernacle there traveling in the wilderness. And so, if you go to the next slide, I had someone draw it, and I said that wrong. I found a drawing of it in the book, kind of a description. And if you notice, it's a 2x1 structure. The entrance is on the right-hand side. So they entered, and the first thing they came of that was central to the right-hand side, the outer court, they called that, was the altar. And here they call it the altar of burnt offering, or the bronze altar. That was central to the right-hand side. On the left-hand side, right on the left-hand side, central was the Holy of Holies, the innermost curtain. And then there was the veil that separated that from the holy place that had most of the other objects of worship there, the table and lampstand. And so there's a real two-part structure to this as they came in. The first part was the altar where the sacrifices were made, and they came and they saw, they offered their sacrifices. And then was the other part that only priests entered and ministered before God. If you remember, God knew that sinfulness would be a problem, and so he provided his antidote, his remedy, and that was sacrifice. So this is central to what they see as they came in when they saw that big altar. There's thanksgiving offerings and peace offerings, and of course, grain offerings. That some would be, you know, grain or bread. How many like the smell of bread? That's a good smell. Also incense, you know, offerings. So just a wide variety of offerings. Then, of course, the sin offerings involving the animals. And there's a few offerings that involve animals. And so God had Moses set this up as a place of worship so that as a sinful people, but a people being redeemed and being made whole, they could experience God's transformative work in their life. And so Moses set this up. When it was completed, God's presence, his glory, came into that place, and it filled that place. And some people think the power of his holiness kept people at a distance, and that's very possible. It's understandable to think that way. One of the scholars I read said that God's glory filled the place. You couldn't fit anything else in, you know? Like he filled up every inch of that space and kind of played on that word filled. And I love that, that God filled that place. The God of all creation who walked with humanity in the Garden of Eden years before came to walk with Israel. So he came into this tent, this packable spot that was all ready to go. And you might have noticed, but you might not have because I didn't the first time I read it. This happened on the first day of the first month. Now think about that. If you remember, God called Israel to mark their days and months according to the date of, does anybody know? Does anybody remember? It was the Passover. 1 year ago. This is the second year. So that means a year ago, God called them when they were being rescued from that land of slavery, of bondage to that evil Pharaoh. God rescued them and called them to mark their calendars. This is day one. This is the beginning of you as a nation, as a people. And of course, day one reminds us of another day one, way, way back in time. Before humanity was created, God created all of creation. That was the first day one. And then the second day one was Passover. And then now, 1 year later, God's calling this another day one, the beginning of their worship as a holy people. And he's reminding them of creation. And he gives them this holy place, this God place. Now, has anybody ever been in a holy place? You might have thought of one of those ornate buildings, but have you ever been in a place that maybe even wasn't an ornate building, but you just sensed it was a holy place? I was in an unlikely holy place, at least it was for me. We called it family camp, and it was a fun weekend we had when I was growing up. Every Labor Day weekend, we'd go to this place called Eagle Fern Camp. And in Portland, they actually operate a lot of, the public schools have an outdoor school. They do. And they do them in all the camps they can. So sometimes people would go to Eagle Fern Camp, and that was not a Christian event, but it was great. It was fun. So I knew this place to be not necessarily a holy place, but our church would go there, and we would have family camp. And I learned weekend after week, or year after year on those weekends, I just learned that God brought us together as a people to worship him and enjoy creation and to be bonded as a family, a church family. And it became such a holy place for me that one of the times I went back, and it was just a pretty spot on the map. I just, you know, it was empty buildings. And I realized this isn't a holy place because of its creation. It's a holy place because of what I experienced there. It's a holy place as the church gathered there. And I know some of you have experienced a family camp at Baker Lake, and the ways that I've heard that described sound a lot to me like what I experienced. And so there's been a lot of places I've been back to at some point in my life, and the place didn't feel as holy because it was empty of the church doing what the people of God do. And I realized what made a place holy. And it's the same with this tabernacle. We don't get to find out exactly where it dwelled, at least not all the times, because God would bring this holy place, he would raise up that cloud and they would pack up all the tents, you know, all the spikes, all the stakes, pack up the curtains and the railings and everything. It was time to go. They were going to another place. God's holy, movable place was moving. And as you track through history after this, Israel as a nation go on from here. They would go into the promised land, and David wanted to build a temple and God said, no, but your son will do it. So Solomon built a temple. And in 1 Kings 8, we hear about after it was done, there was this worship service and prayer. And then verses 10 through 11, when the priests withdrew from the holy place, the inner spot, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. It happened again. And then if you track through history, you see, unfortunately, in the books of Kings, all kinds of kings and Israel itself turning from God, just rebelling against him and bringing unholy things into the holy place and removing God's holy things and practicing other pagan things and turning from God and doing destructive things and sinning. They turned from God, and it was sad, and eventually God's glory left the temple. We hear about it in Ezekiel. And they wondered as a people, when will God's glory be back? And through Ezra, they built a temple, but we don't hear of the God's glory entering that place in the same way. And so the people of Israel were waiting expectantly. When will God's glory return? And then King Herod built a new temple, and King Herod was a pretty shady character, you know, and the priests served, and they were wondering, will God's glory enter this place, or is it already here, and we just don't know it? And then something really special happened. John 1:14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. God's presence came in the form of his Son, the Son Jesus. And did you see that? His glory came. And did you notice the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us? You can actually use the word tabernacle here. He tabernacled among us. He came. Another movable tent, a place of worship, God himself among us. And then you know the rest of the story. Jesus went into the temple, and the leaders of the temple had him crucified. They performed a sacrifice. They even used sacrificial words. And then God's glory came in a powerful way in Pentecost amongst his people. And so as the church, we look back and we see the tabernacle is something very much like what the church is for us. And there's two truths that come here. The first one is that God's presence is to dwell in our midst. And he does that when we worship and follow him. And you might remember that glory that rested on the tabernacle. Every once in a while, the cloud rose, right? And then they knew it was their moment to pack up. They were going to follow where God was going. And what would have happened if the glorious cloud would have risen and started traveling east? They were like, I'm tired today, you know? Or, this is a good spot. We're just going to stay here. They would not have had God's presence in their midst if they didn't follow him, right? One of the things this doesn't mean is that God goes wherever you go. Now, in one sense, he does, but in another sense, he doesn't. Let me explain what I mean. If a drug addict is redeemed by grace, and he goes to his former party spot with his former friends, is God's presence going to go with him? Maybe his convicting presence, right? Maybe his graceful presence, seeking to turn that one back. But God's glorious presence is not going to go and bless that place that that drug addict is going. If an alcoholic is now following Jesus, he should not go to a bar. If a recovering gambling addict, well, he just should stay away from his former gambling spots, whether in person or online, right? God's glorious presence and blessing doesn't follow us into sin and sinfulness, except his presence of conviction does and his presence of grace. And so this prompts the question for me that comes up in my mind all the time when people talk as if they're the church all by themselves, you know, as if God's glory follows around them like a puppy, you know. We had a wonderful black lab, and we didn't know, by the way, I think you're thinking what I was thinking, huh? when he was young, we knew labs love, you know, people. That's just what labs do. But when he was young, I didn't realize how much he would want to be with us wherever we were at. And so sometimes I'd walk around the house and he'd follow right behind me, which is fine. But like he didn't know I was going back and forth, back and forth. There were times I would walk and my foot would hit him in the jaw because that's how close he was. And I'd be like, sorry, you know, first time, sorry. Second time, like, I already said sorry. What are you doing, you know? And I found out, we found out that he had some blue healer in him. And in my little joke, it's like, is he nipping at my heels? Is that what healer means? I guess that's what it means, but I didn't know my heels would be hitting him in the jaw. But that's what it was. You know, eventually he kind of learned he didn't follow that close. You know, and I think sometimes people think of God as if God's whole design was that he was just going to walk around blessing us whatever we wanted, and just wherever we went, whatever we wanted, that's what he was going to be doing. And I know that's what some of the prosperity gospel preachers say, but if you want to know the truth about the gospel, don't listen to prosperity gospel preachers. The point is that Israel followed God, and Israel's blessing came from the one whom they followed in their following. It didn't come when they went off to other gods and to other things, and they decided themselves how they wanted to worship and who they wanted to worship. That's not how his blessing came. And so God dwells in our midst when we worship and follow him. We need to follow Jesus, not the other way around. It is important to be reminded of that every once in a while. When someone says something that leaves you scratching your head, you don't need to scratch your head too much, you know. They just might be wrong, and that's okay. And in some cases, you might have to tell them, and that's okay. We are the ones who follow Jesus. We don't get to call ourselves Christians if we're not following Jesus. Maybe what we're doing is not a Christian thing if we're not following him. We're supposed to be following him, not the other way around. And this brings us to a hard truth, because there are times in our life, if you've been at it long enough, there's been a moment in your life where you've experienced, where you wondered, here, Lord, is this where I'm supposed to be? Where you didn't feel God's blessing. You didn't know why you were in this place or in this spot or in this moment of your own life. It wasn't where you planned to be, and here you were. Anybody ever experienced that? And you knew, like, well, I didn't, like, blow it just now, you know, and I did just do the thing God said, so I don't know why I'm here exactly. God called me to be a pastor, and it's a neat and interesting story, and I knew at the end of 4 years of college, I was not ready to be a lead pastor, or maybe any kind of pastor. I don't know. I wasn't ready yet. And so seminary just seemed like a perfect next fit choice for me. And I got a scholarship to go to seminary. That was a good one. And part of the stipulation was to finish seminary in 3 years. And of course, that was totally doable if you're full time. But it was hard, and some people didn't do that. So at the spring of my senior year, that third year, a lot of my friends were preparing their resume. There was even a mention, prepare your resume and talk to one of our professors and we'll help you get ready, you know. I was really busy. I do not remember if I had anything in print when I met with a professor at that point, but I know for a fact I did not mail them out the very next week like a lot of my friends were. So I was so proud to, you know, graduate, and I don't remember my GPA, but I know it wasn't quite what I was hoping for. I was just trying to finish, you know. My family came. They did the tour at Nazarene Theological Seminary, and it was a big deal. And so the big question is always, what are you doing next? And my big answer was, I had no idea. And probably mail out some resumes or something, you know. Like, I just wasn't quite ready, and I was in this intermediate, this interim time. And I remember, I was looking, I realized I had to work. Like, we had to live for a little while here. We had to pay rent and, you know, eat and all that good stuff. And so I looked around, and one of our friends from church and from seminary, one of the pastor's wives, name was Lisa Reynolds. She was the supervisor at Johnson County Community College, which I didn't even know what that was until she mentioned that they had some openings. And she asked me, will you work? It's not a great job, but I really would like some input because I have some issues with my team, a whole bunch of really kind of different people that have to work together, and sometimes that's hard. If you would work this job, you'd give me some input on what I could do better or how I could help. And I was like, man, this is not exactly what I've trained for, you know, but education's good, you know. So I went into this community college space, and it was great to see a whole bunch of people who were not on the track I was to go to grad school, but on a different track, or some were getting like a second chance at life. They were, you know, so it's a different kind of excitement, and I was going to be on the registration team, and I worked with all these others, and, you know, it's an interesting spot in my resume that is something I was not really planning to do, but, and then at the end of that summer, I was off to interview in Billings, Montana, and and it was exciting and awesome, and I was firing, and all the valves were firing, you know. It was great. But I had this interim time where God used me for just a unique thing that I was not expecting. And at some point in our lives, we're going to come into those moments where God has called us, and we never know the impact that we'll have in those times, and the lessons we'll learn in those times until we go through them as his people. And that brings us to the second thing, to wrap things up here. What do we do when we don't feel God's presence, when we're not sure if we're living in his purpose? Well, we do have to obey. We need to do that. God dwells in our midst when we obey. It's pretty interesting when you walk through this passage, you see Moses, and it says, and then Moses did this, and Moses completed this, and he did this. And it gets a little repetitive as you're reading sometimes, you know. But the point is that all the things that God asked Moses to do, he did. And the point wasn't that somebody else did it. You know, historically speaking, Moses was the one who he received the word, right? He's the one who knew even the things that didn't get written down. He was the one that knew that. So the point is not that he did all the work or that he built all the stuff or anything like that, but he was the one that oversaw and made sure that everything came together as the Lord commanded. And so this repetitive phrase that we hear is good for us to hear from time to time, you know, at least once a day or once a week or something, to do as the Lord commanded. God gives his blessings according to his plan, and we are to wait on him in prayer. So one of those things is going to church. And of course, it's kind of like preaching to choir, if I'm preaching about going to church to people who are here. But there are some people who are not here who are watching or who will be watching later, you know. And it's a reminder for all of us that in life, a lot of things come up that get in the way of us getting to church, or at least getting there easily, you know. So please hear my heart. I know sometimes things happen or work or travel or ways you can't be in the building. You can't be there. I'm glad we have a camera that helps us, you know, with all of those things. And I conversed with someone this week who's immunocompromised and doesn't feel like she can ever be here in person. And I just want to say I'm glad we have a camera that helps us connect. She watches on YouTube and she connects with some in our church, and that's a good thing. That being said, I had to be careful in the pandemic season myself. It's so easy if something is being recorded. How many of us are used to like a TiVo button, right? That's dating me a little bit, but not that much. How many of us are used to a VCR, VHS? How many of us are used to, I can watch that later. I can do that thing later. And yet, when we're here in person, or when we're live online, or when we are connecting with our church body, even if we watch it recorded later, you know, but still we're connecting with our church body, like the relationships matter. And gathering matters. Most of us have no idea how much our presence here means to someone else. And also, the habit of gathering is so important. It's one of the reasons God gave us this act of communion we're going to celebrate in just a little bit. In fact, Maureen, if you wouldn't mind getting the kids for us, we're going to do that in just a moment. And I heard a little while ago that phrase, don't go to church, be the church, right? And don't get me started on all the wrong things in that phrase. It's almost right, but it's just far enough to be wrong, you know, just far enough off to be wrong. Let's just go to church and be the church. I'll just throw out that page in my notes and be done with that. We gather so we can sing to him together because God deserves praise. You know, show that picture of the lampstand, would you, Jeb? Or the picture with the lampstand in it and those other things. We gather so we can pray together like incense. We gather so we can be near the Holy of Holies in the presence of God. You know, isn't that amazing that the God of all creation, who inhabits all of creation, came to a specific place? And for us in this day and age, the church building is not the place of God's presence. It is a place where he's gathered because we have dedicated this place to him. And we come back Sundays and other times dedicating this place and this moment to him because we follow him. And you know, the table, the bread reminds us of this bread. Jesus himself, he said he was the veil, you know, the veil that was torn to give that access of God's holy presence to everyone and to make us all priests, you know, like all of these things point to Jesus, which is amazing. And it reminds us that when we obey, that God has something for us. I brought just a quote from us before we pray here and finish up. A.W. Tozer. He said, "The presence of God is the central fact of Christianity." I like the way he said that. He said, "Ransomed men, and of course women, need no longer pause in fear to enter the Holy of Holies. God wills that we should push on into his presence and live our whole life there. This is to be known to us in conscious experience." And A.W. Tozer, if you've ever read his stuff, you've heard him talk about this. If you don't have God's presence, his spirit in your life, like a vibrant part of your life and filling your days and filling your moments to press on in prayer, to seek out in prayer. And I'll just echo that message right now as we're going to be gathering before his table. That if you don't sense that today, I don't know what God has in plan for your today and this week, you know, but to receive what God has for us today. That's the point of communion. That was the point of the tabernacle. And so this is the reason we gather. The communion supper was instituted by our Lord for us, his disciples. It is a sacrament. It proclaims his life, his sufferings, and his death, his resurrection, and the hope of his coming again. And he is in this for us. It is a means of grace in which he is present by the Spirit to be received in reverent appreciation. And parents, you have the role to administer this to your parents, to your children when they are ready, when it is time for them, when they understand. I'm going to be sending a letter to your parents in a little bit. Every believer is invited to participate in the death and resurrection of Christ. We come to the table that we may be renewed in life and salvation. And in unity with the church, the whole church across the world and throughout history, we confess our faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. And so we pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you in joy to receive afresh this symbol of your grace, that we may know as your people the grace you have given to us, not just hear about it, not just talk about it, but that we may know it and partake of it afresh. And so in this joy and hope, we look to you right now and ask for your Spirit to bless this moment, just as you blessed the tabernacle with your presence. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.